During Advent, God's light illuminates a weary world. For any who have grown weary of waiting,
God speaks, "Peace, be still."
For any who are anxious about the worries of tomorrow,
God speaks, "Peace, be still."
For any whose lips have been silenced,
God speaks, "Peace, be still."
This morning we light two candles. The first candle reminds us, in a dark and weary world, that our hope lies securely in the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. The second candle radiates God's perfect peace to calm our restless souls. As we continue our journey, let us be encouraged with hope, comforted with peace, and guided in truth.
Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, our souls long for the peace that only you can provide. Father, we pray for your peace to reign in our hearts in all the ways that we need it this month. Family gatherings, impending deadlines from work or school, the loss of employment, the discouragement of long-term job searching, the fight against cancer and other illnesses, the process of grieving our lost loved ones. We ask that you would grant us your peace within, and from the peace within would it overflow to those around us to change our families, our communities, our city, our world. We confess that all too often we only add to the discord, separation, and tension around us. Help us to feel your peace in our lives and strive to reflect it more in our witness. And now, Lord, as we look at your word together, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to shape and transform us. Illuminate our minds and hearts that we might better know you and thus better worship you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. Thanks, guys. So our scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and I'd like to ask you to rise for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So welcome, everyone, to the English congregation here at Rutgers Community Christian Church. My name is John. I'm one of the intern ministers here, and I'm super glad to be bringing the word before you this morning. And if you've been following along, our sermon series has been following the themes of Advent. And so we pair a passage from Scripture with a well-known Christmas hymn. Last week, Pastor James spoke about hope, pairing O Come, O Come, Emmanuel with the text Matthew 4:16. This week, the Advent theme is peace. With the text, the Advent theme is peace, and the text today is Isaiah 9:6. Ah, you see it already. Okay, great. Which I just read. And I'll be focusing primarily on that last description of Jesus, that he is our Prince of Peace. And the hymn that I've chosen to use is one that we just sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But before this song was Hark the Herald Angels Sing, it was, and this may be news to some of you, I know it was to me, it was Hark How All the Welkin Rings. Now, what's a welkin, you ask? It's an old English word for the sky, the heavens, or the vault of the heavens. So the original lyrics were actually, Hark, how all the welkin rings glory to the King of Kings. 15 years later, George Whitefield changes the lyrics to, Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And get this, he publishes it in his album entitled, A Collection of Hymns for Social Worship. Now, what did the Wesley brothers think of this? Well, they never posted a specific response to what George did, but when the Wesleys released another hymnal in 25 years after George changed the lyrics, they wrote this in the preface. Many gentlemen have done my brother and me, though without naming us, the honor to reprint many of our hymns. Now, they are perfectly welcome to do so, provided they print them just as they are. But I desire they would not attempt to mend them, for they really are not able. None of them is able to mend either the sense or the verse. Therefore, I must beg of them, either let them stand just as they are, or add the true reading in the margin, or at the bottom of the page, that we may no longer be accountable either for the nonsense or for the doggerel of other men. Strong words. But get this, if you flipped to the page that has Hark, How All the Welkin Rings, you would see a song entitled, you guessed it, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I tell this story primarily because, well, I think it's hilarious. But I like to think that perhaps the Wesleys, after reflecting on the lyrics of their hymn, kept Whitfield's changes as a gesture of the peace on earth that Jesus brings. In any case, I have been singing this Christmas hymn for as long as I can remember. When I was in third grade, I played the role of a herald angel named Hark, who was a young aspiring angel in the heralding business. Fun fact, one of our AV team captains, Derek Louie, played Gabriel, who was Hark's mentor in that play. So Derek and I go super far back. And in 2017, Hillsong released a version of this song named Hark, just Hark. 1 month prior to the release of this song, I had just failed my nursing board exam. And I didn't just fail, I royally failed. It was a period in my life where I felt utterly lost, doubting everything, so deeply discouraged that I wanted to run as fast as possible away from all of my responsibilities. And it was around mid-October when I finally began preparing for a second attempt. It was around the same time that Hillsong released the album that this song was a part of entitled The Peace Project. It was a fitting one for that season of my life, along with it being a fitting one for the holiday season in general. And as I studied for my boards, which I would take the week between Christmas and New Year's, I would take breaks where I would put on one Christmas song and just close my eyes for the entirety of the song. I still do that. But I cherish this song as one of those songs in that playlist because it gives good news in the very first few seconds. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. See, immediately we are transported to the fields outside of Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace, peace on earth, and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. This song allowed me to engage with a truth that I could not express at the time, nor had the strength to, which is that I didn't have peace, and that I needed peace badly. And something about Christmas, something about peace between God and humankind, was the key to the peace that I sought so unceasingly. But what is peace? Well, when we look at the passage for today, we find that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But what does that mean? Well, to answer that, we must first consider what is meant by the word peace. As we're in the middle of the holiday season, the world claims to know what the peace of Christmas is. Peace is quiet. Peace is being left alone. Peace is being in the room with your loved ones, singing Christmas songs together and feeling warm as you sit by the fireplace. Peace is not having the pressures of school or work to bother you, to be free from all anxiety, frustration, and work. Peace is walking through Rockefeller Plaza, Sinatra in the air, enjoying the glitter and flashy colors as you make your way toward the tree to take a photo with your loved ones. That is peace. Well, actually, if you've ever done that before, it's really chaotic. But I guess it's peaceful in a sort of romantic way. Peace is letting people out first in the parking lot at a busy shopping mall. But is this the best that peace can be? Is this the ultimate sense of the word, the apex of what it can and should be? Well, no, not really. How do we know that it's not? It's because these things all fade and come to an end. They are, by very nature, ephemeral things. Peace, in the world's mind, is the break from the grind, the relational conflict, the work that makes us stressed and without peace. Peace, according to the world, is a saccharine, sometimes manufactured state of being, where we just gaslight ourselves and our loved ones in the hopes that we can all just get along and not feel so bad. What the world will not tell you about Christmas peace is that it is the Trinity's eternal plan to save us all. Peace, according to God, according to the truest sense of Christmas, is to be reconciled to God. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. We had peace once in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. There was peace between humans. God made Adam and gave him Eve. It was a perfect, harmonious relationship. When Adam awoke from the slumber that God put him in and saw Eve there, he burst into song. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There was a joy in one another, a delight, an elation in the gift of relationship with one another. There's peace between humans and nature. God said to Adam and Eve, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Humans were given the blessing of work. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And I'd like to pause here because we often think of work as a disturbance to our peace because it is wrought with difficulty. But the biblical reality is that work was present before the fall. As it says in Genesis 2:15, God put humans in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And it wasn't just a state of peace between humans and flora and fauna or plants and animals, but a state of peace between all aspects of nature. Peace between humans and the cold. Peace between humans and the heat. Between humans and weather. A lack of conflict in the form of allergies, natural forces and disasters, diseases, illnesses, cancer, pandemics, viruses, and death. Death, the greatest enemy of peace with nature. Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So in the garden, there was no death, no death, unless we eat from that one tree. But it wasn't just that there was peace between humans and each other, or humans with nature, but there was a peace between man and himself, between woman and herself. Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. No shame. But not only that, there was no guilt, no confusion, no plaguing regret, no anxious turmoil, no ceaseless anguish, no overwhelming sorrow. All of this, ours, so long as we had peace with God in that garden, meant to last forever. So what happened? They ate. And that peace with God was shattered. And it wasn't just an isolated breaking of peace between man and God. It was the introduction of conflict that was felt on every single plane of existence. Breaking peace with God resulted in a breaking of peace between Adam and Eve. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. It was her. From bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh to that woman. That is treachery. One of the first results of sin was enmity between man and his wife, between people. Breaking peace with God also resulted in a breaking of peace between man and nature. For the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And for the man, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. The ground was cursed, so that work was toil and turmoil. And the ultimate conflict between peace, between humans and nature, death. Adam would work in toil on cursed ground till he returned to it, for out of it he was taken. As God said to him, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." But at bottom of it all, the breaking of peace with God resulted in being driven out of perfect communion and presence with God. God drove out the man from the Garden of Eden. Our forefather Adam chose conflict with God rather than peace, and it ruined everything. So, what then? In the same breath that God pronounces the consequences of sin, when it seems that all hope of peace with him once again is lost, he also pronounces what is to come. "I will put enmity between you," and he's talking to the serpent, "you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And there is a nuance in the Hebrew that is kind of lost in English. The word offspring is singular. And bruise, which is often rightly translated as crush, crushing one's heel may be extraordinarily painful, but it is not fatal. But if one were to crush one's head, that is fatal. But this is not just a statement about how things are going to be from now on. This is a prophecy about an offspring of woman whose heel will be attacked by the serpent, but who will turn around to fatally crush its head. From this point on, all of Scripture is waiting for the one who will come to crush the serpent's head and bring mankind back to peace with God, that same peace that we had once in the garden. Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Jesus Christ is that offspring. Jesus is the one who came at Christmas, and in his coming, in his advent, is all of the anticipation of the Old Testament fulfilled. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as a man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And I love that phrase, "pleased as man with men to dwell." I added that A in brackets because it's easier to understand that way. It wasn't that Jesus and the Trinity drew straws and Jesus pulled out the shortest one. No. In love, he condescended. Eternal, now in time. Jesus Christ, our with us God. The God-man, fully God and fully man, came to be the Prince of Peace that we needed. He came to bring peace with God back to mankind. But how? How did he do it? Isaiah 53 tells us the answer. Verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus lived a life without sin, lived at peace with God in perfect obedience. And when he died on the cross, Jesus took our sin upon himself and there paid the punishment of conflict with God on our behalf. God rendered to Jesus the punishment that we deserved. The full force of the conflict that man had with God was poured out on him. And Jesus bought our peace by bearing the cost of conflict with God upon himself. And on the third day, he rose from the grave and now offers to you and I the peace with God that is at the bottom of our peace problem. Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail, the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings. He's risen with healing in his wings. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if we believe in the gospel and accept Christ as our Savior, then we get peace with God. And peace with God means that we receive forgiveness for our sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. If you're new to Christianity, if you're just visiting, maybe you're just visiting during the season, maybe a friend brought you, family member. Whatever you know about Christianity, about Christmas, please realize that this is really the center. It is that Jesus came to do what we could not do, which was to live the perfect life of obedience that none of us could live, and to pay the penalty for our sinful rebellion against God that none of us could pay. And by faith in him, we are saved. And as I said earlier, we receive the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So how can you have peace this Christmas? How can we have peace this Christmas? Well, we know that Christ has given us peace with God in the grand meta-narrative. But you may say, okay, but how then do I get peace right now? What does it mean that Christ is my peace when my family is arguing and not talking to each other? When I've lost my job and can't seem to lock down a new one? When my beloved family member is diagnosed with cancer? When my beloved family member passes away and I'm left with their memory? Jesus, I know that you've made peace in the grand sense, but I'm struggling to have it here where my feet meet the ground. Jesus, I need peace, and I get it. Not just the peace of this world, not just a peace that will last for this moment. Lord, I need a peace that, as you say in Scripture, surpasses understanding. How do I get that? Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself is our peace." See, peace is far more than a feeling. Peace is a person. Peace is Jesus. It's him. And it's fitting that our peace be a person. Because if it is a feeling, then it is subject to the changing winds of our emotions and circumstance. But if peace is the unchanging, everlasting, almighty Prince of Peace, then there is nothing that can ever threaten him or it. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." So who's kept in perfect peace? The one who stays her mind on Christ. Doesn't think about anything or anyone else as the source of peace. That is the man or the woman who is kept in perfect peace. You know, there's this thing that we used to say when I was younger, that I really debated whether to say today or not, but it goes like this: no Jesus, no peace. no Jesus, no peace. Now, the reason why I hesitated to say this today is not because it's wrong. In truth, it is very, very true. It's just that it feels so dreadfully, well, 2013. But there is truth to it, because the reality is that if peace is a person, then not to know him is not to know peace at all. But to know Christ in his death and resurrection, to know him in his humility, to know him in his love and in his peacemaking, to know him is to know peace in its entirety, in its fullness. So maybe after this sermon, we can all unironically say to one another, no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our peace. You say in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I'd like to give you a moment just to reflect and meditate. Is Christ your peace? This moment, this day, this week, this month, this year. What ways have you been seeking peace that are not in Christ? Jesus, we don't want the peace that the world has for us, because we know that it will never be enough. It will always run out. And it is not peace in its fullness. And so, Lord, we press into you and lean on you. We ask that you would fill us with the peace that surpasses understanding, to fill us with your very presence, with your thoughts, with your love, with your words. We ask that during this holiday season, as we interact with our loved ones or with strangers, as we go to family gatherings, as we reflect and spend time considering what it means that you came to be our peace, and that we look forward to when you will come back, we ask that in that reflection that your peace would reign in ways that we have never experienced before. In your name we pray, amen.